For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the Old Testament, to the very first book, back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That's Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which is found, you guessed it, on page 1 of the Church Bible. Though you may also want to turn to pages 845 and 846 in back of the hymnal, where the Apostles and Nicene Creeds are printed, unless you have them memorized, of course. So we're launching a new series, which promises to be a little different, a bit of a departure, as Genesis 1, verse 1 and following, will be one of many texts I'll bring up, with some exposition taking place, to be sure, but not the usual depth or digging into one specific text, as is my usual practice. If you've ever experienced catechetical preaching, what we're setting out to do will be somewhat familiar to you. The aim is to walk us through some things, three formulae that all the main church bodies and branches of the Christian faith hold to, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, starting with the Creed. Things that all who are in the process of becoming Christians should be taught in connection with their initiation, their being baptized, if they are adult converts, and that all Christians, whatever their level of maturity, from already baptized covenant kids to the most seasoned of saints, should be grounded in, should revisit, should never outgrow. Sometimes, often, if not every week, these things are part of our Lord's Day liturgy, to be ingrained in us, to train us, and constantly recalibrate our hearts and how we operate, how we are called to think and live. They are, in other words, basic foundations, with this being the part one installment. As we dip our toes into the waters of the Apostles' Creed, though I wish to be clear, we will also be referring to other sources from the so-called ecumenical creeds, such as the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Chalcedonian definition. We're going to be submitting to the Bible above all, of course, but in such a way that we let these other things, these fallible but extremely helpful summaries, serve as commentaries on the biblical word and its teaching. So as we turn to the opening lines of Genesis, it will all be in connection with the opening lines of the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. Let's go ahead then, concentrating, listening intently to it, to the word of the Lord as I read it to us once more. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the first few verses of Genesis 1 contain within them many strands. One is the very storyline of Scripture, commencing with the Creator and His creation. Two, though, is the first hints of a mystery which would be left unresolved until the coming of Jesus Christ and the completion of the Bible with the apostolic word of the New Testament. Through the Old Testament period, however, there were certain elements in the Hebrew Bible which caused the Jewish rabbis to scratch their heads, which would baffle them, and on a creedal level. Creeds are not only biblical, but they appear in the Bible. We are well aware of such instances in the New Testament, like when our Lord in Matthew chapter 16 asks his disciples, and Simon Peter in particular, but who do you say that I am? He gives his answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, thus confessing who Jesus was and is. Such creedal statements are to be confessed. We are to confess the God in whom we believe. Jesus strongly encourages his followers to confess him in Matthew chapter 10 as an indication of their ultimate allegiance and determinative of how they will fare on Judgment Day and eternally. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul links confession with the mouth of the Lord Jesus and heart-level belief that God has raised him from the dead with salvation. But creeds go back further. One of the first obvious cases of a creed in the written word of God itself, if not the oldest and most original, would be the so-called Shema. In English, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, a confession of the one living and true God, Israel's covenant God. The stress would be placed upon the oneness of God, his being the only God, over and against the pantheon of deities and false gods found among the pagans. So returning to Genesis 1, exegetes and interpreters would be faced with an immediate problem. How so? Well, what do we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is straightforward enough. But verse 1 leads on to verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you've got the mention of God, and then you've got the mention of the Spirit of God, brooding over the deep, poised, ready to take the raw materials and fill and form the created order. But we're not done. We move on to verse 3, and what else do we find? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. We have God executing his activity in creation by means of his word, speaking things into being. So now we've got mention of God, the Spirit, his Spirit of God, and also the Word, his Word. By the way, we find something similar in what I brought as our call to worship earlier in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. You could suppose it means very little, but all you need to do is keep reading and you come to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and the creation of humanity, the high point and pinnacle of God's handiwork. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Our image? Our likeness? It seems that as early on as this, we have evidence of a plurality within the being of the one singular God, within the Godhead, as theologians like to call it. This teaching can be traced from Genesis to Revelation, its development, as further clues are found in the Old Testament before the full flowering of the new and the unveiling in Christ of not only the oneness of God, but his threeness. As John 1, echoing Genesis 1, gives us the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was God eternally. The Word who has become flesh to make his dwelling among us. The God-man, Jesus, the incarnation of the Son of the Father, the second person, who is now both divine and human. Keep reading through John. You get to chapters 14 to 17, for example, and you discover that the plan of the Father and the Son is to send another, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, another person who would make the Father and Son present in a redemptive way in the life of Christ's disciples, of God's new people in the Christian church. You find out that he too is God, coming in an unprecedented way on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with Ananias and Sapphira's later lies to him, being equated with lies to God in Acts chapter 5. This third member of the Trinity, who is just as divine, just as much God, who can be grieved as well, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, meaning he too is a person and not merely some force. He is a he and not an it. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, has us tugging on this strand, which develops into a sturdy cord, leading us to the Trinity. And with the Creed following the Bible, and having us first of all confess then, believe, trust in God the Father, on its way to having us confess the triune God, covering all three persons, giving each their due. But wouldn't it make more sense to start with the other strand, God as creator, along with his work of creation? Isn't that simpler and more obvious? Well, we plan to get there a week from now, as a matter of fact, but the proper order seems to be captured by the Creed. We affirm our confidence in God the Father before we even get to his being the maker of heaven and earth. We first of all begin affirming who God is before we lift up what he has done. You see, his fatherhood is essential to who God is. His creatorship and his creation is not. Before he was ever a creator, as important as that is, he was a father to his son. From before time, apart from time. We speak of God in temporal terms, though realizing he is eternal and timeless, for this is the way we are, speaking in baby talk, as it were. These are the limitations of our finitude. We inevitably even speak of God in this way, trying to speak of him accurately, but in human language. But this is at the core of the universe, at the core of God himself, fatherhood. God is self-sufficient, in need of nothing outside of himself. He didn't have to create. Creation was never necessary in that sense. But he is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Creed, along with the ancient church fathers who helped shape it, lead us into this biblical insight. So coming to Presbyterian, this is where we're going to camp out and what we're going to reflect upon this afternoon. Seeing something of its real application to our lives, we believe in God the Father. The Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed cover the same ground but with different nuances. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty. In the Nicene, we confess, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. The Apostles' Creed, as we know it today, is not believed to really have been written by the apostles themselves. And it probably reached its final form several hundreds of years after the Nicene Creed, later on, which, though it was developed from, stemming from other older statements of faith. The Nicene Creed, on the other hand, was drafted and established at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Though, truth be told, there was a change made to the Nicene Creed several centuries later, which hopefully we'll eventually get to learn about. It goes deeper and carries a bit more weight as the first quote-unquote ecumenical creed of the Christian Church, agreed upon as an acid test of orthodoxy by the whole church, or by a very fair cross-section of the church, well represented. It says, we believe, which runs counter to the rank individualism of our time and place. It means there is one faith, or rule of faith, in the objective sense, one body of teachings and truths that we are to exercise our subjective faith in, to anchor ourselves in. It reminds us that we ourselves personally are not the arbiters of truth, and that we should confess these creeds as a way of acknowledging and standing on the shoulders of Christians and churches who have preceded us, valuing what the Holy Spirit taught them through the Bible, and not just what we perceive him to be teaching each of us. as individuals in the present. Opting for more of a me and my Bible approach smacks, if anything, of arrogance. The self-consciously creedal approach does more to uproot pride and promote humility. This series will be having us reckon much with history and historical theology then. But why then would the Apostles' Creed have us confess, I believe? Well, the Latin credo, from which we get creed, means I believe. Plus, creeds like this would be used when people were baptized, when they entered the church upon receiving communion, the Lord's Supper, which would require an individual, personal profession of faith, showing that the catechumen, as he or she would be called, was taking ownership of his or her faith, looking to and surrendering to Jesus himself or herself, one precious soul at a time. So there's a place for both, we believe and I believe, as we deal with articulations of Christian truth, of biblical historic Christianity, which have stood the test of time, that are to serve and guide every culture and every generation. Still, I don't want you to be needlessly stumbling over what we're doing. You may know of or have even espoused it at one time or another, the saying, no creed but Christ. But get this, that itself is a creed. And not a very good one, I might add, as it fails to appreciate the obvious questions. Which Christ? Or what is it exactly that you believe about the God revealed in Jesus? The creed helps with some starting point answers, giving us a sense of how to major in the majors as opposed to the minors, giving us a sense of the overall gist of what God's word presents to us and where it takes us, what things we must believe as Christians versus which things are more on the fringe. Starting with belief in, commitment to God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an apt and breathtaking place to start. You could start with Scripture, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, for without it, how could we know this God? But this too is laudable, just starting with God himself, because apart from him, we wouldn't have the Bible, not without the God who gave it. I wish then to bring four things into view. First, the Trinity. Beloved, we've already alluded to this, but these creeds press it home that God is triune. As Pastor Mark Johnston has highlighted, if you saw a woman in the street dressed in black from head to toe with only a slit in her head covering for her eyes to look through and peer out, and you heard her say, I believe in God, you'd know she was not referring to the Christian God. If you saw a troop of saffron-robed, drum-beating Krishna chanters and heard them say, we believe in God, you'd likewise know that they were probably not referring to the Christian God. Same if you saw a group of uniformly dressed men with hats and sideburns running down into long side curls, no matter how much they too might be saying, we believe in God. But when you say, I believe in God, or more fully, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, in the context of confessing the Apostles or Nicene Creed, it's clear, it's understood, you are identifying yourself with the Christian God, with the God who reveals himself as a Trinity. Now, as we make our way through, we'll be exposed more and more to the mystery of the Trinity, and it remains a mystery, and the profound truths involved in the relationship between God the Father and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, let me give you a simple way to check yourself, to safeguard yourself against all manner of heresies, to make sure you are rightly embracing the doctrine and reality of the Trinity. And by the way, salvation does not hinge on a totally accurate and sophisticated grasp of the Trinity, though. If you resist the Trinity as it is taught and unfolded to you, that might be reason to question your salvation. It's that big of a deal. But it is sadly neglected, resulting in much poverty, spiritually speaking. Still, here's a straightforward approach. Believing in the Trinity means believing seven things. Ready? Here we go. Number one, there is one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. Number five, the Father is not the Son. Number six, Father is not the Holy Spirit. And number seven, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. So you've got one God existing or subsisting in three fully divine persons, equal in power and glory, and yet distinct from one another. We discern the three distinct persons simultaneously present and at work in Jesus' baptism, recorded in Mark 1 and the parallels in Matthew and Luke. We hear the Father's voice from heaven, affirming Christ, his beloved. We see the Son as a man being baptized with water. And we see the heaven-sent Holy Ghost descending upon him to equip him for public ministry in the form of a dove. Now, there's more to be said, for sure. But those seven statements are a good start for diagnosing what kind of handle you have on the Trinity. Though, of course, it is mind-blowing and overwhelming, and really is meant to instill in us a sense of awe and wonder before God. It's not we who will ever master the Trinity, but it's the triune God who will master us. There's no getting around it, though. This is who God is. This is his name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the name that is put upon us in baptism, as Jesus would teach in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Reject this, opt for some alternative, and you've got another God, and you're committing idolatry. You're choosing a manufactured God, not the revealed God, and thus a God who or which does not exist. So you've got to know this, as I do. You've got to receive this. It's for every Christian, not just for some select few. First, the Trinity. Second, the high stakes. The high stakes. Brothers, sisters, the triune God is not only the one God who exists, who is there, who holds you and me accountable, who can hear and answer our prayers as we come to him by Jesus Christ, but he and he alone can and does save. Take what Jesus said in prayer to God in John 17, verse 24. Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. This opens our eyes to what God was doing beforehand, before the foundations were laid, in eternity past, so to speak. Before he ever exerted his power, before he ever created and ruled the world, he was a father loving his only begotten Son. So that when he creates and governs, he does so as a father in a fatherly way. This accounts for why God needs nothing and eternally is sufficient in and of himself. The Father always enjoyed infinite happiness in the Son. The Son was always filled with the communion of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son was the bond binding them together. This is how and why the apostle could declare in 1 John 4, verse 16, God is love. God is not some set of abstract qualities. His attributes are expressed by means of relationship within the inner Trinitarian relationships of God himself, the divine community, we might say. His relationship with his creatures is based then not on need, not on some inadequacy in God, but upon his generosity as the overflow of mutual Trinitarian love spills over to us in our creation and our redemption. We are the needy ones, then, who come to him, such that when we do, our cup runs over, as we read in Psalm 23, with salvation and with every good thing. when we return to him, when we are reconciled to him in Christ. This is what enables us to fulfill the great commandment by the Spirit, which is first of all to love God with all we've got, because he is love. Because again, to quote 1 John chapter 4, this time verse 19, he has first loved us in Jesus, his Son, saving us, coming to our rescue, with the Father planning, decreeing our redemption, the Son accomplishing it, and the Spirit applying it, bringing us to repentance and faith, as we read in Ephesians 1. Only a triune God could pull off what is described in the Gospels and enlarged upon in the Epistles, pulling off the cross. The transaction made there with God the Son as the God-man dying and making an offering so valuable it could make atonement in place of sinners. Taking the sin of his people in order to give his own, his righteousness. Being that obedient to the Father and his will, all by the Holy Spirit's enabling, as God the Father's holy, righteous wrath was turned aside from the likes of us, being poured out instead upon Jesus Christ, the one he had sent. Regarding his bodily resurrection, there are passages which credit the Father for raising him, which speak of the Son himself rising, and still others of him being raised in the Spirit's power, all to give us life, the superior and undying life of God, to bring us into vital relationship with the triune God, that having gained such incredible access, we might enjoy the blessing of prayer, which is thoroughly Trinitarian in its character, as we go to the Father through the Son, based upon his mediation, and directed and fueled by God's Word and Spirit. Without the Trinity, we would have none of the above. First, the Trinity. Second, the high stakes. Third, the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. Family of God, the goal, of course, is to know God as our Father, as our Heavenly Father. Neither as the unmoved mover of Greek thought, or the uncaused cause, as much as those things may convey something true and can be appropriated by Christianity, nor as the God of absolute power, as in Islam, who has a problem. For in order to display his might, his strength, he needs creatures to exert his power over. Same would go, by the way, for a monopersonal God, even if we say about him that he is love, because he would need an object to love outside of himself, which, of course, is not true of the triune God, as he has all he needs within himself, love to give and receive among and between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But contrary to all these rival false conceptions, the Christian God is personal, is the Father above, the good and kind and compassionate God who wields his power for the benefit of his creatures, with a focus on his image bearers, most especially his children. As Michael Reeves writes in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, it's only the Christian God who inspires our reciprocating love. And yet there are in-house Christian distortions that we also need to beware of. Like when all we do is emphasize God and his justifying work, and overlook his adopting work, his making us his own sons and daughters. When we make him out to be something akin to the policeman who lets us off when he catches us speeding and treats us as though we've been nothing but law-abiding citizens. We may be grateful, profoundly grateful, but we will hardly love the policeman. But in the case of God, his passion to his own glory is to bring us into right relationship with himself, that we might know him as our Father who delights in us, that we might delight in him, with obeying him being our pleasure, with our striving to please Him becoming then somewhat, even in this life, second nature, as we grow and mature, as we live by His Word, keeping His commandments out of love for Him, as Jesus would teach in John 14, verse 23. The point of our justification in Christ, then, is to take us safely through and beyond the courtroom, to bring us into the family room, to enjoy family with God, along with all His people. To break through into something of the inner life of the Godhead, to be included in that inner Trinitarian love. To foretaste heaven, even now. How? How does this happen? It is a privilege which we do not know when left to our own devices. As those created in God's image, we can say that on some level, God is the Father of us all, as we read in Malachi 2, verse 10, or in Paul's speech in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, that we are all His offspring. But these words come in the setting of threatened judgment, speaking of our obligation, which we do not keep in our sin, to seek and worship and obey God such that we are on the hook before Him. It's also true that the fatherhood of God is the archetype or model off of which human parenting is to work in imitation of Him. But knowing God as our Father means something much more than what all people universally can and do experience. It means knowing Him in such a way that we are loved the way He loves His Son, Jesus Christ, which happens, takes place as a chief blessing of our redemption, as by divine grace, we share in what our Lord enjoys in relation to His Father. For Him, it is natural. For us, it is given as a gift through adoption and through the supernatural new birth, both of them. As our legal status changes, as we are granted sonship, and as we are transformed, made to show forth something of a family resemblance as members of Christ united to Him. This is what Christ has earned, procured, and won for us through His life and death, now made ours through His resurrection and ascension as we, by the Spirit, are taken in Christ to the Father's throne at His right hand. Recall the words of Jesus spoken in John chapter 20, verse 17, that Mary Magdalene was to take to the others. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, with all the promises of the new covenant coming to pass. First, the Trinity. Second, the high stakes. Third, the fatherhood of God. Fourth, the practical benefits. Dear brothers and sisters, this is what has separated the biblical God from every pretender. The other gods would be capricious, but not this God. Today, the other gods are just projections of ourselves, giving us what we want, what we demand, but who cannot and do not satisfy. This God, though, can be counted on to be steadfast and faithful, true to His word, to be a father to His Son and to all His sons, all His children, because they are joined to the Son by grace through faith, in Him becoming the Son's brethren. Also that the Father might be unbreakably committed to the likes of us. With it all being intensified in these New Testament times, with Israel being called the Lord's adopted son as a nation, if you read in Exodus, that's what you'll find there. But with as believers in the Savior, those such as you and me, reaching the heights of knowing this God as Father in a much more advanced and personal way, such that by the Holy Spirit we call out to Him, Abba, Father, as Paul teaches in Romans 8, verse 15, and Galatians 4, verse 6. And I'll just briefly end with this, touching on three benefits which stand out when we come to know God as our Father through Jesus Christ, His Son, to top off everything that has already been said. When we can without hesitation confess Him, stating out loud with hearts and voices unashamed that we believe in God the Father. Number one, healing. Some have had great human father figures, which in a small but real way point you to your heavenly fathers, but others haven't. You may have had a less than stellar father, maybe even an abusive one or a deadbeat. And you know it's a raw deal because you operate as God's image bearer, knowing there is a higher standard when it comes to fatherhood. Well, none of that need trip you up. All that can and will be healed when you turn to God through Jesus Christ as your Heavenly Father, bringing Him your sin, your everything, all your baggage. Number two, discipline. Yes, He disciplines us, according to the book of Proverbs and the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, because this is what fathers do for their children, because it is an act of loving correction. We need it. We should welcome it, not chafing under it. And number three, security. This God who is transcendent, who is to be feared, is our Heavenly Father. As yours and as mine, He is our boast, our fortress, our refuge, our shield, as we read in the Psalms and elsewhere. If we have Him, what else is there to have? Let us confess it, testifying to the world of it, holding to the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, insofar as they align with Scripture, that we believe in God the Father, resting and rejoicing in Him, spreading this good news in the gospel of His Son. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the faith has been delivered once for all to the saints, handed down and preserved. And we are not to try and reinvent the wheel according to any individualistic impulse or for the sake of being different or whatever the motivation might be. Your truth is not broken and therefore does not need to be fixed. Help us then to receive it as we ponder the teaching of your word, as summarized in the creeds and also the confessions and catechisms of the church, even as it pertains to who you are as the triune God, as the great three in one and one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to reckon with you as our Father, our Heavenly Father, near to us, intimate and personal, even while magnificent and majestic. Above all, enable us to latch on to how you have brought us into this privileged communion, the love shared within the Godhead and its members, to enjoy the access we have to you as Father, all by your grace, through the essential, eternal Son, now incarnate, in whom we are reconciled and made one with our Maker and Redeemer. What a wonder that we can know you as the Father we have always longed for, at least when our minds and hearts are right. May this be our treasure then, at the very heart of our witness, all to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.